Today's reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1 through to verse 8. The Epistle of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As we sit, let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we come into your presence this lunchtime and we ask that you teach us how we might live. We pray that you'd warm our hearts with your gospel again. You'd give light to our minds and make us willing to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans 1 and verse 17. We come to the last in this series on these couple of verses, which in some ways give Paul's whole letter to the Romans in summary. Here's a sentence that summarizes the summary even. Verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And it's that quote that Paul gives from way back in the Old Testament that I want us to focus on this lunchtime. He who through faith is righteous shall live. That last word, let's start with. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Yes, there's something technical about it. It doesn't mean live in quite the same sense as have a pulse or have your heart beating. It's not for everyone, is it, here? Paul is saying that it's those who through faith are righteous that shall live. He who's accepted and grasped this gospel shall live. He who's discovered the power of God shall live. And we suddenly see the importance of all we've been talking about these Tuesdays. Why bother with this gospel? Why go on and on over it? Because it brings life. Because he doesn't say anyone else shall live. Only those who through faith are righteous shall live. There are so many things, aren't there, to which we look at and we say, aha, that's the life. Here God's saying, no, this is the life. Actually, more specifically, as you look at that verse, he's not so much saying this is the life, he's saying he shall live. So what is it about this gospel that brings life? Well, as we've been seeing, this gospel is the power of God that takes us from one world to another. It's what seems to be the force as Paul goes on in his letter. He describes, it's almost like two different worlds. And living in the sense of this word here, is living in the one that the gospel takes you to. He begins his letter in the first three or four chapters describing the old world. It's a very dark world. It's a world that's under the wrath of God. But just towards the end of that little passage, you begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And if you go down it, if you grasp the gospel, if you come down the tunnel, you emerge blinking into the sunlight, discovering the new world, discovering what it means to live. So come with me over a few pages to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, will you? Emerge, blink. Draw in your breath and look and see what it means to live. Therefore, the apostle writes, since we are justified by faith, since we are made righteous by faith, we shall live. That's what he said at the beginning, isn't it? Here he puts it differently. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to live, to have peace with God. Something objective, something real here, not just the mere promise of it. It's not Mr. Chamberlain coming back from Munich with his piece of paper. No, the war has ended. The barriers are down. Why? As I read on in the next verse, I find I even have access. I can go in and meet with this God. It's not the mere feeling of peace, is it? It's not just the experience of calm or my soul at rest. No, there were real hostilities. We've seen that in previous weeks. They are really at an end for these people. So, of course, if there's real peace, I expect sooner or later to feel and sense the peace of God, as well as having peace with God. I can well remember Harry, a man I knew some time ago, coming up to me and saying, after he had found himself at last at peace with God, he said, Hugh, you'll never realize it, but this last fortnight is the first time for 14 years I've not felt guilty. That was because it's the first time for 14 years, or probably a lot more, that he'd not been guilty. He'd been justified. He'd been made righteous by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. The restrictions between God and ourselves have been lifted, haven't they? The curfew is over. Access is now mine. I can go in. I have a relationship. It's a relationship which, Paul says, is like that of a son to a father. By one of the first marks of this life that God promises is we develop that relationship. We talk to our Father. We pray. Remember at the age of 20, starting to pray, not having done it since the days of God Bless Mummy and Daddy. Remember those days? A few 999 calls in between, but that was about it. The wonder of it. God no longer so remote, distant, not part of my world, hostile. Then the comfort of it. There was someone to turn to. Then the joy of it. That's what it means to live, says the apostle, that we have peace with God. Our relationship with God comes right up the agenda when we start talking about what it means to live. It may not be high on our agenda of what life is about. It's right at the top of God's agenda. We so often think in terms of, well, it's just a question of whether I'm going to bother with God or not. It's not that. It's not that some people have God and others don't. We all have God. The question is, what relationship? Wrath? Judgment? Anger? Death? Or peace? Life? We have to bother with this gospel because it suddenly changes values upside down when it comes to what it means to live. I can remember, I was reminded watching the little snap I got of that film they'd taken of the Titanic. Of a story, one of those stories I don't think anyone can check to know if it's true, but when the night the Titanic sunk, a woman was, when she realized it was going down and the call came out to go to the lifeboats, she stopped apparently and ran back to her stateroom. And she rummaged around, ignored all the kind of diamonds and jewelry and everything else there, and just grabbed, before she went to the lifeboat, 3 oranges. The day before, they would have been nothing to her. Now they were more important than everything else she'd got. Well, if we understand what the gospel is saying to us, it's saying we're heading for the iceberg. And the iceberg is the wrath of God. And the gospel, rather than being nothing to us, becomes far more important than oranges. It is the lifeboat. Only if we get into it do we live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Why? Because he's free from the wrath of God. He has peace with God. If I understand what's being said, I realize I must get out from under the wrath of God. Why? The man who by faith is righteous has done it. Well, you say you have that peace. You're enjoying your pardon. Does that mean that you can live to do what you like? No, of course not. What a slur on God that would be. To suggest that he would ever give me pardon and forgiveness without newness of life. Why, that's like releasing the canary from the cage, isn't it, into the wild in the name of freedom. Sending it to a certain death and calling it life. No, God's done more than free me from the wrath of God. Why, he's freed me from sin. Look down to chapter 6, will you? It's the next issue Paul takes up. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How ridiculous, he says. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now, we who died to sin are those of us who are justified by faith, who through faith are righteous. How can we live in sin? It's a contradiction in terms, he says. Why, we've been made righteous by faith to live. We've been made righteous by faith so that, in the words of verse 4 at the end there, we too might walk in newness of life. Start talking as if I might live just doing exactly what I like and all kinds of wrong things. That's to misunderstand what's gone on. And he gives in verses 3 and 4 this picture, doesn't he, of us being baptized into Christ Jesus. He uses baptism as his picture. That's what it is, a picture here of being united with Jesus. He's the one I'm to have faith in. That's the faith that'll make me righteous, that'll justify me. Now, if we're going to understand this picture, do bear that in mind. That's what the word baptism means, being united with. Don't have in your mind's eye the picture of when your last godson or goddaughter was baptized, aged 3 1/2 screaming months, and just sprinkled with water. That's not his picture. Here's the adult, probably by the river bank, about to be plunged right down underneath the waters and come up again. And what does he say? Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does that mean? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. This, he's now got in mind, hasn't he? Where we're under the waters. There's the candidate for baptism, and he's been pushed down under the waters. That's talking about linking with the death. It's saying that uniting with Jesus is uniting into his death. It means when I trust on Jesus, I don't trust in Jesus primarily as a good example. I trust in him primarily as the one who was crucified. I'm uniting with his death, his sacrifice. Why did he die? He died for sin. He died to settle its claims. He died to pay for them once for all. Why did I ever bother to lay hold of Jesus Christ? Because I accepted the gospel verdict. I was a sinner, guilty, condemned. And I accepted the gospel hope. Here in Jesus was someone who died in my place for my sins, dealt with their claims, paid the bill once for all. So if I've united with him, I've died to sin. I've turned my back on it. I've died to sin because he died for my sins as my representative. Now, says Paul as he goes on, he doesn't leave his baptismal candidates under the water, fortunately. Up we come again, end of verse 4. As Christ was raised from the dead, so by implication we too are not just dying to sin, we're walking in newness of life. Christ now is living a new life. He didn't remain on the cross. The risen Christ is not dealing with sin. He's done it once for all. He's living to God. So if you've united with him in his death, we're raised, what? To walk in a different life. Not a life where we did what sin demanded, but a life where we live for God. I may not believe it, I may not have understood this yet, I may not have seen just how strong its grip was, but the picture the gospel gives me is that I was always a slave. It wasn't just that I'm under the judgment of sin, I was a slave to sin. Kept on doing wrong, you couldn't help it. Now I'm walking in newness of life. That power is broken. I'm freed from the power of sin. Look down to verse 22, will you, as he sums up his chapter, and you'll see this remarkable paradox. Now that you have been set free from sin, well, I expect something that gives me life to set me free from sin. Yes, but look, you've become slaves of God. Never thought living would mean I'd be a slave. But it is. We get all our ideas of freedom wrong. We're always under some master. The question is which one? Either the one whose return is things of which I'm now ashamed and death, or the one whose return is eternal life. You're better businessmen than I. You don't need me to tell you which one to go for. That's what Paul's saying the gospel says. If I'll unite with Jesus, if I'll be made righteous through faith, I'll live. I'll be free from this power of sin. I'm free to live to God. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian. Lives do turn round. Remember hearing another of those stories that I thought were impossible to check until I found someone who came from the village where it had happened. There was a boy whose father had become a Christian and he himself had come to believe, and he'd been mocked at school the way boys are mocked at school, and asked how he could believe it all, and he said he did. And did he believe miracles? And yes, he did believe Jesus had done miracles. And had he seen water turned into wine? And no, he hadn't seen water turned into wine. Well, how could he believe it then? Because of what had happened to his father. He'd not seen water turn into wine, but he had, in his words, seen beer turned into furniture. His father had been an alcoholic, and his father had been converted. And because he'd started to live now not as a slave to sin, but to live to God, so bit by bit, They'd had furniture in the house. But we'll only break the power when we respond to the gospel. We've got to cut it at source. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we're perfect. I'm saying we have a new master. The battle still rages. There was a little clip on the news last week, I think, about some man who'd been blind for 36 years, and something had happened to him so that he could begin to see. And they showed you him walking around his house and his garden, and he really didn't look as if he could see. And he explained, he said, "Yes, I know, I can see now, but I still act like a blind man a lot of the time. It's very hard to get out of the habits. He's always feeling for the edge of the door and so on." We can be like that as Christians. We can see. But sometimes it looks as if we're still acting like blind men. New relationship to God. We're free from the wrath of God. We have peace. A new relationship with sin. We're free from its dominion, its power. A new relationship with death. We're free from that. Oh no, again, not in the sense that Christians never physically die. Of course they do. But turn over to the last of our references, chapter 8. Look at those first two verses that Chris read to us. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Ah, we have peace with God. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which now governs me, has freed me from living under the principle of sin, which always did govern me. It's freed me from living under the principle of death, which was always going to be the ultimate end. Judgment point. I can live in the face of it now. That's what Paul says. That's what he who by faith is righteous can do. It's not that we're now living in the sense that everything is wonderful in the here and now. Quite the opposite. We're not immune from disease. We're not immune from suffering, from bereavement, from wars, from famine, from financial disasters in the city. Well, he would have included that in his list at the end of the chapter, had it been an issue at the time. What's so special about this life, Paul? Well, verse 18. "Not the present time." Quite a shock, isn't it? "I consider the sufferings of this present time," that's what marks out the here and now, "for the Christian as for others." But he's saying they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We can live for the future. What a life if it's governed by the 70 years and 10. How narrow, how constricting, how suffering. How much we have to fear death. Why is death such a secret? Malcolm Muggeridge asked, and in his own way answered it. He said, "Because it's a materialistic society that believes only in man. In that case, death is what D.H. Lawrence called the dirty little secret. To think about it challenges the whole materialist concept of life. It troubles people because they only believe in this life. Otherwise, it's a very beautiful thing." But the boundaries of living are only burst open if I'm freed from death, and I can only be freed from death if there is therefore now no condemnation. How can I say that of myself? Well, only if I'm in Christ Jesus. Or if I come right back to the beginning of the letter and the verse we're looking at, only if through faith I'm righteous. He who through faith is righteous shall live. The restrictions are gone. The wrath of God has been diverted. And I have his peace. The power of sin has been broken, and I can live to God. The grip of death is shattered, and I can live for glory. Do you see why he's so anxious that we grasp this gospel? He who through faith is righteous shall live, he's saying. He's not actually primarily concerned whether it thrills us. It may thrill your heart, it may not. If you've watched these interviews they do the second after someone wins a gold medal at the Commonwealth Games, you'll realize some are more excited than others, aren't they? Some just haven't got any breath left to be excited. I think it was Judy Simpson, after she won the heptathlon or whatever it was, she was told, "Show us your medal, Judy. You're meant to be happy and smiling." She said, "You don't realize I'm shattered. I'm knackered," she said. But she held up her medal. Others couldn't be more excited. Paul is saying, look, this gospel is more urgent than whether we're excited about it or not. It's if we grasp it, we live. And he quotes this sentence because he wants us to know we have a God who longs for us to live. Here are familiar words from the prayer book service after the general confession. The minister says this: Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. God, give us grace to believe. Let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, we thank you that you're a God whose heart to us is such that you long that we live. We thank you that you provide the means by which we may live in our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace to grasp him and believe him and be declared righteous through him, that we might live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.